You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
No, like, welcome, Tim. That's what they call fishing. All right, we're almost there. Talk four. Open up to page 70, because that's where we're going to be. As you get there, we'll jump into kind of what I prepared in a moment, but I want to say this now in case I forget to say it later, and that is that in some ways, look at the diagram on kind of page 70. All right, we start by going, what is providence? Well, providence is that God controls all things and governs them in accordance with a good and good and glorious plan. That's kind of, you set it up there, and you say that, and then you have to go through the mysteries. I said on day one, though, that I really would have liked to have gone from talk one straight through to talk four, but you have to kind of go through the mysteries. Now, it may have felt like talks two particularly, but maybe even talk three for you, it felt like, you know, that's the philosopher, that's the intellectual, that's the scholar's discussion. In some ways, where we're going to land is quite simple, which is kind of just trust God, he's good. And you're like, did we spend a lot of time in the middle there? Do we really need to go through that? Part of the reason for spending the time that we have in kind of the second and third talk is that although we still end up in the same place, which is that God is good and you can trust him, in some ways I wanted to prepare you because if you only have the simplistic understanding, God's good and you can trust him, when someone either challenges you on certain things, you might be tempted to give up on that position. Or perhaps you experience something yourself that challenges you, you likewise might be tempted to give up on that conviction. And so just by going through some of the complexity, my hope is that we've sort of landed in the same place, but in a place where we now know, okay, there's a version of an answer to some of these questions, and it's not childish and foolish to land somewhere I can say, you know what, I don't really get it, but God is good and I can trust him. And so if you're like, that's really what I want to take away from the weekend, that's good. Let's jump in, hey? Let's pray. Father, we pray as we come now to this fourth and final talk that you would give us concentration, remove distractions from our minds. May some of the things that we've been thinking this weekend land for us now in this talk. And may you help us to just come to a place where we really can see the benefits of providence. What Calvin called the highest blessedness that comes in the knowledge of it. And so I pray that you would work now and bring us to a place where we can trust you, knowing that you are good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 2 weeks ago, as I was outlining this talk, I opened up Facebook and I read a post which is in the box at the bottom of page 20. Now, it was actually written by someone who's now living in South Africa, but they used to come to Grace City. For the sake of their privacy, I won't say their name, although it's very possible that some of you even saw the post on Facebook, and so you know exactly who it is. But they wrote this. It says, "So my trip through South Africa, Lesotho and Swaziland, commenced in slightly less than ideal fashion. Apologies for the unusually sensationalist post, but a few people have asked and my phone reception is poor at present, so apologies if I can't reply late. Our truck was hijacked in rural South Africa a few days ago near the Kruger National Park border, and we were held at gunpoint. I'm not sure if I've ever prayed so hard for a miracle. They were driving away with us in the truck and then, hit a massive ditch. They panicked as the truck was jammed and I fled. I am 100% fine and no one was hurt. The tour guides were so wonderful and I'm so thankful God spared me. Words cannot express. Thank you to my parents who answered my texts in real time and the friends who all prayed and cared." Now, given what we've learned about providence over the course of this weekend, what should we feel about that event and that post in particular? Like, at what point does God get involved here? Was he controlling the whole event, or did he just come to their rescue at the end and cause the kidnappers to drive into a ditch? Was he a micromanager, or was he the chess grandmaster? And what, second of all, what difference did the people's prayers make? Right, there seems to be an assumption that God answers their prayers by making the kidnappers drive into the ditch and therefore flee. But if this was all part of his sovereign decree, weren't they going to drive into the ditch anyway? And therefore, did people really need to pray after all? Or third, how should this individual feel in response to the experience? You'll notice they seem to be incredibly thankful that God saved their life. But if God's in control of all things, didn't he get them into the mess in the first place? And if he was always going to get them out of it, is it really accurate to say that he spared them? The other questions that we could ask are kind of numerous, but hopefully some of these questions draw your attention to the difficulties and challenges you have when it comes to applying a doctrine like the providence of God. That is, once you've come to understand that God controls all things and governs them to accord to fulfill his good and glorious plan, it's not always clear what you're supposed to do with that. Furthermore, it's not uncommon for people to hear about providence and then draw a whole bunch of false conclusions from it that the Bible never does. And so therefore, with that in mind, what I want to help us to consider today is how to apply providence by drawing our attention to the three most common mistakes in doing so. As a heads up, we're going to spend more than the first half of the talk in the first one, so it's an unbalanced talk, and then I'll give you the kind of the last two at the end. All right, mistake number one, giving in to fatalism and forgetting that God uses means. As you can see, I've defined fatalism for you in the box on page 71. It says, fatalism is the idea that no matter what we do or how we struggle, the outcome will only ever be what fate has predetermined it to be. Now, you might look at that definition of fatalism and think it has certain similarities with the doctrine of providence that we've been exploring this weekend. In fatalism, fate is in the place of God, but it's basically predetermined what will be, a bit like God does in providence. The thing is, while there are some overlaps, yes, the biblical authors never devolve into the first half of the definition in the box. That is, they never say, let go and let God, because he's got a plan and he'll achieve it no matter what we do. Instead, they always appeal to humans as free agents who are responsible for hearing and heeding God's commands. For example, take a look at what happens when Paul's ship is caught in a storm off the coast of Malta in Acts 27. They've been stuck in the storm for a couple of days, and all the soldiers and sailors think they're going to die. And then Paul speaks up and he says this to them. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Right, an angel tells Paul that God has decreed that none of the sailors on the ship will die. That's the plan. If God has decreed it, it's going to happen, and there's nothing that anyone can do to change that. But notice how Paul applies this. He doesn't say, sweet, let go and let God. Why not try all the crazy stuff you wanted to do but you were afraid to do because you thought it was too risky? Why don't you try climbing up the mast and jumping off head first into the deck? It's okay because God's already determined that we'll survive. Even though God has revealed the outcome to Paul, he doesn't give in to fatalism. Right, in fact, take a look at what he does say when some of the sailors try to escape in a life raft and sail to shore in Acts 27:30. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Now, you might read that and think, well, hang on. I thought God had already predetermined that everyone was going to be saved. How can Paul now say that there's any possibility that they won't be saved? That doesn't make any sense. Well, clearly, God doesn't just ordain the means. He doesn't just ordain the ends. He also ordains the means. In other words, God has ordained that the means by which the sailors will be saved is through their staying with Paul and the rest of the soldiers. And furthermore, he holds them accountable and responsible for hearing and heeding the command to do so. Fatalism says that God works out his ends no matter what we do. Providence says that our actions are important and significant because they are the means by which God chooses to achieve his purposes. And so with that in mind, I want to apply this principle, right, this idea that God uses means, to three different areas of the Christian life where we often forget this. Number one, prayer. Number two, evangelism. And number three, discipline. As I said, these are all going to come under the first mistake, which is giving into fatalism and forgetting that God uses means. Number one, prayer. God's prescribed means of achieving his will. Now, when it comes to prayer, there seems to be a tension between two poles in the Bible. Now, on the one hand, there is a seemingly endless verses that tell us to pray. So Paul to the Thessalonians says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." All right, there's countless other verses like that. You should always pray. And I suspect that some of us feel deeply drawn to these kinds of verses, right? We believe deeply in the power of prayer, and we trust that even the faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains, and therefore it might be tempting to think that the only thing stopping revival breaking out is that the church fails to pray with sufficient faith. On the other hand, there's also a bunch of verses that seem to suggest that God really only hears and answers our prayers if our prayers are in line with his will. For example, 1 John 5. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, most people don't read that and conclude, "Oh, well, I won't bother praying. After all, the whole point is that we should pray." But you may wonder what the point of this kind of prayer really is, since God is presumably going to achieve his will irrespective of whether we ask him to do it or not. Because it's his will, isn't it? And God always does what he wants to do. And therefore, there are some people who might actually say, "Well, you know what? I'm not going to really pray anything much more than, 'Dear God, may your will be done. Amen.'" As you can probably guess, the problem with both groups is that they draw inferences from these two poles that the biblical authors never do. And in the end, they usually let one pole overpower the other rather than holding them together like the Bible does. And so to protect us from making this mistake, particularly as it regards to prayer, we need to take a look at what does the Bible teach about prayer and how these two poles are held together by the biblical authors. And so to start us on the journey, take a look at Amos chapter 7 on page 73. It says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the late crops were coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. This will not happen." Now, Amos begins his prayer with "Sovereign Lord." But notice what comes next. He doesn't say, "Sovereign Lord, if it's your will that our crops get destroyed by a bunch of locusts, so be it. May the Lord's will be done." God's sovereignty doesn't lead him to fatalistic conclusions. It gives him confidence that God has the authority and the power to answer his prayer. And so he says, "Lord God, forgive," and God does. You see the same thing in Exodus 32. This little episode is sparked by the infamous gold calf moment. You may know it, where Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. It's funny, I was reading it during the week. When Moses questions Aaron what he's done, he's like, "I just threw my gold into the fire and out came this calf." Anyway, so they're all bowing down to worshipping idols. But what are we reading? Well, God's up in heaven. He says, "I've seen these people. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, Why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Now, in what sense does God actually answer Moses' prayer here by relenting? Right, if God has decreed all things in advance, doesn't the whole thing just become a sham? Doesn't that mean that God's basically just pretending that he's going to destroy the Israelites, even though he knows he's not actually going to? Well, again, given everything we've seen this weekend, it seems that God ordained the prayer of Moses to be the means by which his anger would be cooled and the people saved. But just think about that. What an amazing privilege and dignity for Moses. In the providence of God, his prayer was the means by which God chose to save the nation of Israel. But suppose you ask, well, what if Moses hadn't prayed? Right, would God have still spared them? Well, there's no real point in trying to peer into the mind of God there, but just take a look at what God says about the prayerlessness of the prophets in Ezekiel. In chapter 13 we read, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You, that is the prophets, have not gone up to the breaches in the wall to repair it for the people of Israel, so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Now, going up to the breaches in the wall is a poetic way of talking about praying to God on behalf of the nation. So what God is doing here is rebuking the prophets for not praying to God on behalf of the people, such that now they're vulnerable on the day of the Lord. And so with that kind of just as way of context, take a look at what God says later in chapter 22 of Ezekiel. He says, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Notice the connection. Since none of the prophets prayed to God on behalf of the people, God destroys them. When he says, I looked for someone among them, the implication is that if he had found someone, he wouldn't have had to destroy them. Right, now, obviously, God could have found someone to pray if he'd really wanted to, but the whole point is that he holds the prophets responsible for the destruction of the city, even though their prayerlessness was part of God's sovereign decree and the means by which he brings judgment on Israel. Now, I know there is an element of mystery in how all of this works, but I want you to see that God has ordained both our prayers and our prayerlessness as the means through which he accomplishes his purposes. That's why he both appeals to us to pray and holds us accountable for not praying. In the providence of God, prayer accomplishes things, and it's a privilege to do it because God uses our prayers to do his will. Now, if you've got more questions on prayer, was it 3 weeks, Tom? Where are you? A couple of weeks' time. Tom is going to be doing a 3-week series on prayer at church, so look forward to that. We're now going to move on to our second example. Evangelism. Good on you, Maddie. Evangelism. God's prescribed means of saving the lost. So, same as with prayer, it's easy to fall into the trap of only paying attention to one or the other pole when it comes to evangelism. Right, on the one hand, you can focus entirely on the free offer of the gospel and assume, therefore, that one's salvation is entirely contingent upon our response. If that is the case, then the passages about election are really just describing God's foreknowledge of those who are going to choose him. That's basically the Arminian approach. On the other hand, it's also kind of easy to assume that, well, if election is true, then God's already decided who's going to be his, and therefore people are going to become Christians regardless of whether we evangelize or not. You might think that's the Calvinist approach, but it's actually the hyper-Calvinist approach. Right? Both of those positions, I think, are unbiblical. And therefore, what we need to do is take a look at how the Bible holds these two poles together. So take a look at Acts 18. In Acts 18, Paul is suffering persecution and rejection from the Jews in Corinth. As you can imagine, that's not exactly a great thing when you're going into a city to preach the gospel as a missionary. And so look at what God says. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, the Lord, that's Jesus in this situation, appears to Paul and tells him in a vision to keep preaching the gospel. Why? Because the Lord has many people in this city. Now, the people he's talking about are the elect, those God chose before the creation of the world to be conformed into his image. And so Jesus encourages Paul, keep preaching, because I'm going to use your preaching to save people, and so you will be successful. This event kind of reminds me in some ways of something that Rach Young said to me one time before we started the church. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Matt and Rach Young, who I think got on a plane yesterday to Hong Kong, were the first people to join Grace City outside of Emma and myself. We didn't have a name yet. They just said they were kind of keen to get us, help us get things started. So it's probably really early 2014. They invited us over to dinner at their place in Lang Cove to talk about the church that we were going to start together. And I remember at one point in the night, Rach said, like just around the dinner table with the four of us, she goes, isn't it cool to think that God has people living in the city south right now that he's going to call to himself through the ministry of our church? I'm starting to get tired. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but she's speaking by faith about a bunch of the people in this room. What I want you to see, though, is that in the end, it was her confidence in the doctrine of election that prompted her to leave the comforts of her home church and help get Grace City off the ground. Right? For Rach, the doctrine of election was encouragement to engage in evangelism. Now, I know evangelism is both individual and corporate. We're all called to individual. But for the purpose of the illustration, I'm thinking corporate. Is that all right, Matt? You happy with that? Yeah, good. That being said, I want you to see the other side of the same idea. Right, when Jesus tells Paul to keep on speaking and not be silent, the implication is that Paul needs to keep preaching and not be silent. Need to keep preaching for the elect to actually come to Jesus. Why? Because God ordains Paul's evangelism as the means by which he's going to save his people in Corinth. Remember, evangelism is God's prescribed means for saving the lost. And so let me put it back on Rach Young for a moment. What would have happened if Rach had said, you know what, sorry guys, it's nice that you could come over for dinner, but we're kind of really happy where we are right now. Anyway, you don't really need to start a new church. I mean, if God's chosen people, they're going to find his way into another good church. There's lots in the south. And so why don't you give up church planting and go and be a surf instructor instead? In some ways, that might have been more fun. I love you. I do. I do. Now, in one sense, she's right. Yeah, like God doesn't need grace. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need Grace City in order to save people. He's fine without us. On the other hand, God's chosen means for saving the lost is evangelism. And therefore, as we saw in Ezekiel with prayer, there's a sense in which God could just as easily say, I looked for someone to share the gospel with people in the city south, but I found no one, therefore I won't save them. Now, I know it's kind of ridiculous to speak like this because God doesn't need us to do anything, but what I want you to see is that God uses means. In exactly the same way that we saw with prayer, our evangelism, or lack thereof, is his prescribed means of achieving his will, either to save or not to save. That's why he commands us to do it and holds us accountable when we don't. One of the biggest critiques of Calvinism by those who hold to the Arminian framework is that it tends to cool your evangelistic fervor. Now, unfortunately, that is often the case, but it doesn't have to be. Because some of the greatest evangelists in history have been Calvinists, right? John Calvin, for one. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. Right? These men weren't just theological giants. They were evangelistic machines. Take a look at what Spurgeon says, critiquing the hyper-Calvinist tendencies of the church in his day. He says, the lazy bones of our Orthodox churches say God will do his own work, and then they look out the softest pillow they can find to put it under their heads and say, the eternal purposes will be carried out, God will be glorified. Now, that's all very fine talk, but it can be used with the most mischievous design. You can make opium out of it, which will lull you into a deep and dreadful slumber and prevent you being any kind of use at all. God protect us from being useless in his service. Grace City, I want to encourage all of us to have a holy ambition for the kingdom of God. But don't just sit back in whatever context you are in. Don't just sit back kind of assuming that God will do his thing. He will, but it's our privilege to get on the front lines and be used by him in what he's doing in the world. Last example I want to use is that of spiritual discipline as God's prescribed means of growing us in holiness. Now, we're close to halfway through the talk. We're going to get to the end of this one. We're going to be further than halfway through, but just to kind of keep it all contained, we're going to push through this one. Then we'll give you a break. All right, discipline. God's prescribed means of growing us in holiness. Hopefully, by this point, you're kind of getting the idea, the whole two poles thing, right? On the one hand, there seem to be a bunch of verses in the Bible that tell us to pursue holiness. And then on the other hand, there seem to be a bunch of verses that indicate that God is the one who makes us holy. Leviticus 20 is a classic example of where you get both kind of ideas in two verses next to each other. Take a look. It says, consecrate yourselves and be holy. Right? Be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I, the Lord, who makes you holy. So, well, which is it, God? Are we supposed to make ourselves holy, or do you make us holy? It's not really clear from the Leviticus how both of these poles seem to fit together. The thing is, once you become aware of this tension, you start to see it everywhere, and particularly in Paul's writings. All right, take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. All right, first he says, I worked harder. And then it's almost like he shifts and says, hang on, I didn't work. It was God who worked in me. Or take a look at Colossians 1. He says, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Again, Paul says that he works hard, but that he works hard with all the energy that Christ is working in him. Or lastly, take a look at Philippians 2. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Again, work out your salvation, for it's God who works in you. You see the same thing time and time and time again. We work hard, and in so doing, God does his work. Why? Because God has ordained our discipline as the means by which he grows us in holiness. Take a look at the four models of Christian growth on the next page. Right, top left, you've got the me alone model. That assumes Christian growth is a solo exercise where I basically have to do it all. Then you've got the God alone model that says, just let go and let God. I can do whatever I want and God's still going to bring me to the jolly old city of the jolly old land of the celestial city. Box three, you've got the God plus me model that says, look, while I can't do it on my own, if God helps me out, I can actually make some progress here. Almost like I'm trying to push a big boulder that's too heavy for me. I can't get it started. But if God comes along and he adds his effort to mine, then kind of together we can move this ball forward. Then you've got the fourth view. I think this is the biblical model. This is where it's all God and all me. He grows us in holiness as we give ourselves to the discipline of pursuing spiritual growth. John MacArthur puts it like this. Sanctification is God's work, but he performs it through the diligent self-discipline and righteous pursuits of his people, not in spite of them. God's sovereign work does not absolve believers from the need for obedience. it means their obedience is itself a spirit-empowered work of God. Let me get on a soapbox for just a moment. Bear with me. There are certain spiritual disciplines that we at church are often trying to encourage one another to grow in. If you've been around for a while, you'll probably know what they are. They don't perfectly align with the five M's, but they're pretty close. Right, get along to church, belong to a community group, serve in a ministry team, share your faith, give generously, and do your daily devotions. Let's call them the Sacred Six. I just coined that, I like that. Now, patent that, thank you. The reason we encourage you to pursue these disciplines is not primarily because it makes our experience of church better. Now, it does that, but that's not primarily why we encourage it. The primary reason we try to encourage one another to pursue these disciplines is that they are God's prescribed means for growing us in holiness. In other words, the degree to which we give ourselves to these six disciplines will be almost directly proportional to the degree to which we can expect God to grow us in spiritual maturity. Now, I'm not saying that simply attending church makes you spiritually mature. But at the risk of offending people, I will say that I'm not sure I've ever really met a spiritually mature Christian who barely ever comes to church. Right, now you might think that's a bit judgmental. At the end of the day, what I think about your level of spiritual maturity doesn't matter. It's what God thinks. But if what we've seen today about God's use of means is true, then it shouldn't surprise us to discover that this is actually the case. Now you could respond, well, I'll just be immature then. I'm a good Calvinist, once saved, always saved. I'll get to heaven anyway. No, that's hyper-Calvinism. It doesn't work that way. Yes, once saved, always saved. But Paul also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I genuinely fear for some of us. Some of us, I think, are drifting. Now, it doesn't happen immediately, but slowly and surely you become less regular at church, less regular at community group. Over time, your convictions start to change. And then before you know it, that whole Christian thing was just a phase that you went through. Decide now not to let that happen to you. Now, forgive me. I'm going to be the hero of my own story for a moment. Just bear with me. Paragraph above. I'm not going to lay rules on you. Oh, okay, there we go. Sorry. All right. I'm not going to lay rules on you about how many times you have to come to church or anything like that, how much you have to give. Right? That's not my job. We're saved by grace through faith. But what we're seeing is that God's means of keeping us in the faith is through our spirit-inspired, empowered discipline. And so while I'm not going to give you rules, I think self-imposed rules are kind of a good thing because they keep us accountable even when we're tempted to sleep in or work late or do some other thing that takes us away from gathering with God's people. Now, forgive me for being the hero of my own story. Shannon and Allison, I really wanted to skip my community group this week. I had a lot of work to do for this weekend. And you know what? I reckon our group's on a Wednesday. I probably would have still been a Christian if I had on Thursday. But I decided a long time ago that unless I'm on holidays or I'm so sick that I literally can't get out of bed, then missing community group and church is just not something I'm going to do. Now, again, that's my rule. And as long as you don't turn into a self-righteous legalist, I'd encourage you to make a similar rule for yourself. Why? Because God's prescribed means of growing us in holiness is our spirit-empowered discipline. All right, there you go. Jump back off the soapbox. There's our first mistake, giving into fatalism and forgetting that God uses means. We're going to look at the next two mistakes in just a moment, but before we do, take a moment, chat with the person next to you, ask him this. Of the three areas just outlined, in which are you most at risk of giving in to fatalism? Of the three areas just outlined, in which are you most at risk of giving in to fatalism? All right, hopefully, as I said, we're more than halfway through. Now on the home stretch, taking a look at the next two mistakes when it comes to applying providence. Mistake number two, giving in to fear and forgetting that God works for our good. Providence says God's in control. The thing is, every now and again, something happens that can lead us to question whether that's really the case. Right? The doctor finds a lump. We lose a loved one. We can't find work. Our kids aren't walking with the Lord. Now, I haven't experienced all of those, but these moments can be scary. Right? We may even be tempted to deny the doctrine of providence. Right? Maybe God's not in control. Maybe God's not good. These are the times when it will be tempting to give in to fear. But that would be the second big mistake. And so instead, I want to encourage all of us to cling to the promise of Romans 8, 28 and 29. It says, and we know, Paul says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the first, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. All right, notice two things there. First, Paul says that God works for the good of those who love him in all things. So are you here as someone who loves God? Right, don't ask, oh, you know, am I predestined? Do you love God? God says he works for the good of those who love him in all things. And so if you are, then God's promise to you is that no matter what happens in your life, come hell or high water, he's working for your good. The second thing I want you to notice, though, is that our good here is defined as conformity to the image of Christ. And therefore, it's not a promise that things will necessarily be easy or that your life will be all smooth sailing. In fact, given what we've seen from Job this term, it may be exactly the opposite. But what it does mean is that it's a promise that even if the doctor finds a lump, even if you lose a loved one, even if you can't find work, even if your kids aren't walking with the Lord, that God is still working for his glory and your good if you love him. That's a promise to cling to. But you know what? It's also a promise that gives you the right to complain and a person to complain to when you don't understand what's going on. Because right, the Bible is full of righteous complaints to God. Both in the Psalms and in the book of Job, you see people crying out to God to explain himself. Right? Sometimes it's very hard to see how God could ordain this thing to achieve our good when it feels like it'd be much nicer if he ordained something slightly easier. And so a firm belief in the providence of God means you always have the right to complain when you don't understand. Contrast that with the view of open theism expressed by John Sanders. You may remember from Talk 2, open theism is a radical form of Arminianism which basically denies the ability of God to know what free humans will do and therefore his ability to decree what we will do. And so he concludes with this. When a two-month-old child contracts a painful, incurable bone cancer, that means suffering and death, it is pointless evil. The Holocaust is pointless evil. The rape and dismemberment of a young girl is pointless evil. The accident that caused the death of my brother was a tragedy. God does not have a specific purpose in mind for these occurrences. For open theists, evil is utterly pointless. God would stop it if he could, but he can't, so he doesn't. Now that may look like an appealing way to absolve God from the charge of being responsible for evil, but it comes at a massive cost. Because which is harder to hear? That in some mysterious way, far beyond our ability to comprehend, God is able to bring unimaginable good out of the rape and dismemberment of a young girl, or that while God wanted to stop it, he actually wasn't able to. I don't know about you, but I prefer the former, even with all the mystery and questions I have in the midst of that. Remember Job? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. God may decree things to take place in your life that make you want to shake your fist at him. But if you're certain that he's working for your good, that's a far better place to be than believing in a God who is powerless to help. And so you always have someone to complain to when you're not sure what's going on. Finally, this is a promise that gives you also the right to give thanks. Right? Because if God is working all things for your good, You're going to have a long list of things to thank him for, both in the good and in the bad. So if someone does something kind, particularly kind to you, well, you're going to thank them for doing it, but then you're also going to thank God for using them as the means to do it to you. Or in the reverse, if someone does something cruel to you, then you'll know that their cruelty was in some way God's gracious instrument for your good. And so you may even find yourself able to thank God for it and possibly even more willing to forgive those who sinned against you. Calvin puts it like this: the Christian heart, since it's been thoroughly persuaded that all things happen by God's plan and that nothing takes place by chance, will ever look to him as the principal cause of things, yet will give attention to the secondary causes in their proper place. Then the heart will not doubt that God's singular providence keeps watch to preserve it and will not suffer anything to happen but what may turn out to its good and salvation. Right, mistake number two: giving in to fear and forgetting that God works for the good of those who love him. Third and final mistake: giving in to curiosity and forgetting that God has revealed his will. You see, as soon as you discover that God has a good and glorious plan and that he's working all things out for your good, it's tempting to know what the plan is specifically for our lives, right? Either so that we can just satisfy our own curiosity, or, which I think is probably more often the case, so that we can get guidance about which decisions we should make to line up with God's will for our lives. I was chatting with a guy the other day, and he said that he often goes around to youth groups. He was kind of in youth ministry, and he was telling me he often goes around to youth groups telling the kids that God has a wonderful plan for their lives. Now, in one sense, he's absolutely right. Right, if you're here today, God does have a plan for all of us, for if and who you'll marry, what jobs you'll have, where you'll live, what you'll accomplish in life. All of that is true. God does have a plan for your life. But in another sense, telling kids that message, telling you that message, can also be unhelpful if it leads you to think that you need to figure out what that plan is in order to stay in line with it, as if you could somehow stray from the plan and miss out on the blessings that God wanted to bring you. This is why it's important to remember the whole two wills of God situation. Remember, we said there is God's will of command and his will of decree. His will of decree is his plan for all things, which includes his plan for your life. But his will of decree is sometimes, as we saw last session, called his secret will, because for the most part, he doesn't reveal it to us. And therefore, we need to avoid the temptation to try and peek behind the curtain to discover it. Right, the Bible explicitly forbids things like Ouija boards, horoscopes, palm reading, crystal ball gazing. Now, my hunch is that not many of us are into that, if any. But you also don't need fleeces, visions, impressions, or a still small voice telling you what God's will for your life is either. Look again at Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Right? You don't need to peek behind the curtain to discover God's secret plan for your life. He's given you his word, and that's the path that he wants you to follow. Now, I'm not saying that that's all of a sudden going to make your life easy. In some ways, it might be easier if God's voice in your head worked like Google Maps, telling you to turn left, turn right, date that guy, take that job. But that's not his prescribed means of guiding you. He doesn't give us his secret will of decree. He gives us his revealed will of command. And part of the way we grow in maturity and faith is by giving ourselves to the reasoned application of the scriptures in every different area of life that we find ourselves in. This is part of the reason I want to encourage you, or warn you, I suppose I should say, of reading too much into what we might call divine providence. Right? This is where you find yourself by the providence of God, presented with an opportunity, and then you assume that because God put you in the opportunity, he must want you to walk through the door of the opportunity that's been presented to you. Right? We can think of any number of examples. You'll have your own, but maybe, you know, you get offered a promotion or a transfer or you get a transfer, or you get headhunted for a new position. Right? Maybe someone's interested in you and they ask you out on a date. Maybe a kid is invited to be a part of a really prestigious program for bright or musical or sporty kids. As I said, there's all sorts of different numbers of examples that we could come up with. But what I want you to see is that not every opportunity that Providence presents you with is one that you should take. Because have a look at the two experiences of David in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. As you may know, the prophet Samuel anoints David early on in his life and promises that God will make him king one day. This is one of those rare examples of where God actually reveals his secret will of decree with regards to someone's future. And so it's great news for David. The problem is that the existing king, Saul, keeps trying to kill him. And so the first passage records a moment where David hides from Saul in a cave, only to have Saul come in and go to the toilet right in front of him. Take a look. Verse 3, David came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and then Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." Right, David knew that God was going to make him king. What he didn't know was how that's going to happen. Now, in this story, God's providence presents him with an opportunity to kill the king. His men look at this and say, "Look, David, this is God giving Saul into your hands. Take it. This is providence. It's guidance. What more do you want? He said you're going to be king. Here's the king. Kill the guy. Game over." David doesn't kill him. He just cuts off a bit of his robe. But the thing is, he feels guilty for it. Why? Well, because he knows that even though God had revealed that he'd be king, he'd also revealed that it was wrong to touch the Lord's anointed. And so in doing that, he sins. Same thing happens two chapters later when David and one of his men sneak into Saul's camp at night. This time we read, "So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, let me pin him to the ground with a thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice.'" Sharpshooter. "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" Notice Abishai even tells David, "He'll kill Saul. Right? You don't have to get your hands dirty. I can do it." But again, David knows that not every situation you find yourself in by providence is an opportunity to be grasped. And so therefore, let me encourage you to think twice before you assume that God's will for you is to take the transfer, to date the guy, to enroll your kid in the program. It may be, but just don't be lazy. Take the time to weigh it up in light of what the scriptures say. It's almost never black and white. So ask, what will the implications of be if I do this? For my spiritual growth, for my commitments to church, for my family? Right, there's no Google God for your life. He gives you his revealed will and his spirit, and then he expects you to take responsibility for making wise choices with the information you have available. Thing is, as you do that, you can have confidence that God will guide every step that you take. Lastly, if you're wanting a bit of help on how to make those kinds of decisions, I think Psalm 37 is kind of a nice place to finish our time. It says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun." Now, even though it's a psalm, verse 4 kind of has the feel of a proverb. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's not so much a rule as an observation. But the idea seems to be that the more that we delight ourselves in God, the more our desires will be shaped by his desires, and so the more he will give us the desires of our heart. Right? Discerning God's will for your life is actually quite easy. As long as you seek to be obedient to his revealed will in the scriptures, you pretty much have the freedom to do whatever you want. Guidance is a promise, not a problem. And so take the time to do your part. Search the scriptures on things. And then trust that as you do that, God will be providentially guiding you to fulfill his good and glorious plan. All right, let's finish up. We began with a story of a former Grace City member in a tricky situation. So we asked, at what point did God get involved? Was he in charge the whole time, or did he just come to the rescue at the end? Well, Providence suggests that God was involved before, during, and after the event, governing the actions of all the free and responsible human beings involved to fulfill his good and glorious plan. We also asked, what difference did the people's prayer make? Right, would the hijackers have still fled if they didn't pray? Well, Providence suggests that God isn't dependent on us to act, and so if he wanted to save them without the prayers, he could have very easily done so. But we've also seen that God also uses our obedience to his prescribed means to achieve his will. And so in this situation, it's right and true to say that God answered the prayers of his people in saving them. Third and finally, how should this person feel in response to the experience? Well, if God got them into the situation in the first place, should they really be thankful that he got them out? Again, Providence says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And so this person ought to give thanks that in this situation, God deemed that it was for their good to be spared, particularly since they know that God could have just as easily decided that it was for their good not to be spared. It's easy to misapply the doctrine of providence. And so this afternoon, I want to encourage you to avoid the three common mistakes that we've explored today. Don't give in to fatalism. God uses means to achieve his will. Don't give in to fear. God works for all good in all things. And then third, don't give in to curiosity. God has revealed all you need to know in the scriptures. Or to try and summarize all of that in our nice little box, take comfort knowing that God uses our obedience to his prescribed means to achieve his plan and work out all things for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen today, and we thank you for your wonderful act of, shall we call it intervention, sovereign control over the situation of our sister in South Africa. Thank you for answering the prayers of your people and delivering her from the hijackers. We pray, Lord, that you would help all of us likewise to think as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, may we always give ourselves to the means that you have prescribed, that of prayer, that of evangelism, that is discipline. Help us, Lord, to cling to the faith, the promise that you work all things for our good. And may you help us to apply ourselves to the reasoned and diligent study of the scriptures that we might discern what your good and perfect and pleasing will is. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.